and also your hand of blessing on the main service that follows. We're excited, Lord, this time of the year to be looking forward to celebrating the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, into our world. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, happy wet Sunday to everybody. Too bad we're not talking about the flood today. I need to time my sermons better. All right, well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. As we're continuing our focus on the rapture, I'm thinking, Lord willing, we can finish up the Olivet Discourse today. It only took 11 lessons to cover it. But I shouldn't... There we go. I guess God is sending me a signal. He didn't like the idea that we were going to finish the Olivet Discourse today. Rearrange that. Alrighty. But the reason we're dealing extensively with the Olivet Discourse in a sermon series on the rapture is people think that the rapture is in Matthew 24 and 25. In fact, I just got back from the pre-trib study group, and sure enough, some guy in that group, he's not even a member of the group, he snuck in to spy on our freedom in Christ, as Paul says. He's a three-quarters rapturist. They call that pre-wrath rapturism, which we'll be dealing with in this series. So he thinks the rapture, you know, is towards the end. And I asked him for proof when he kind of corners people and tries to evangelize them. One of these kind of guys. It's sort of like, why don't you go to your own study group? Oh, you don't have a market for your study group, do you? Because who wants to travel to a conference 5 hours away to learn you're going to go through three quarters of the tribulation? So they have no market, so they have to infiltrate ours, you know. So when you ask him for proof, you know, they always point to Matthew 24, verse 31. They think that's the rapture. So that's the reason we're going through this, is if you can get your thinking correct on Matthew 24 and 25 and see it exclusively as Israel, then you can't find the rapture in verse 31. Nor can you find the rapture in verses 40 and 41. And once that is established, a lot of their points that they try to argue from rapidly disintegrate. So the Olivet Discourse, as you know, was given to the nation of Israel because it's prefaced by Jesus saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And the disciples had asked Christ a question about the temple. He had told them a little earlier in these verses that the temple was going to be destroyed. They connected that destruction of the temple with the end of the age. So tell us about the end of the age. And so the Messiah traces the first half of the tribulation period, verses 4 through 14. He talks about what's going to happen to Israel in the middle of the tribulation period, verses 15 through 20. The desecration of the temple. And then he talks about the all-out satanic war against Israel in the second half of the tribulation period, verses 21 and 22. And finally, once Israel is in faith and calls Christ back to the earth, then the Lord will come with a great trumpet and gather his elect. So this particular gentleman, this is the verse he kept using to try to tell everybody that the church is going to be raptured late in the tribulation. And as we've talked about in this series, if you look at that verse, there's no harpazo there. Remember what harpazo is? Catching up. It's not there. So he has to read all of that into the text. And really what that is, it's a regathering of Israel in faith at the conclusion of the tribulation. So with all of that being said, Jesus in this Olivet Discourse then begins to talk about eight parables. Generally, these are aimed at Israel during this time period. And each parable is basically there to explain that they need to be in faith when the Messiah comes. So don't be like first century Israel who missed their Messiah because they weren't in faith and they weren't waiting and watching. Don't be like that. But be in faith and be ready. So there is a huge split here that's happening at the end of the tribulation period between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. That shouldn't come as any real surprise if you know anything about the Old Testament. Zechariah predicted that split. Ezekiel 20, which I'll refer to in just a little bit, predicted that split. And so each of these parables is there to tell Israel to be on the correct side of the ledger at the end of the 7-year tribulation period when Jesus returns. So he's communicated that through the fig tree, the days of Noah analogy, the comparison of the two men and women, one taken, one left. And we spent a lot of time on that because that's another verse everybody thinks is the rapture. And we've gone to great lengths to explain why that is not the rapture. And then the Messiah continues on this vein through the parable of the householder, the parable of the wise servant, and also the parable of the wise virgins. A lot of people have questions on the virgins. And so we spent a lot of time last time. I think we spent all of our time trying to explain once again that that is not a rapture passage. That is not saying it doesn't matter how many good videos you've watched on it. Okay. And it doesn't matter if your favorite Bible teacher has espoused this. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 13 is not saying that when the rapture happens, the carnal Christians are going to be left behind. It's not what the verse is saying. It's fitting into the whole context of the split between believing and unbelieving Israel at the end of the tribulation period. So with all of that being said, and by the way, we made a big deal about this last time, but the chapter division throws people. People see the chapter division and they think that Jesus is entering into a new subject. He must be talking about the rapture now. And we explain that the chapter division is artificial. It's man-made. What is not man-made is the expression when he had finished saying these things. It occurs 5 times in Matthew's gospel. And when that expression is used, it's summing up a discourse that just preceded. So you have no more permission to switch subjects in between chapters 24 and 25 than you do in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same sermon given to the exact same people. And if you look at chapter 26, verse 1, which is the very end of the Olivet Discourse, there's our formula. When Jesus had finished saying all these words, he said to his disciples. So that's the formula Matthew uses to summarize the whole unit of thought that has preceded. And that whole unit of thought is chapter 24 and chapter 25. The chapter division itself being artificial. Now, if that expression, when Jesus had finished saying these things, occurs at the end of chapter 24, then when you get to the beginning of chapter 25, you'd have permission to switch subjects. But literally, the Bible and the way Matthew sets this up does not allow that. And so whatever you're doing in chapter 25, you cannot divorce it from all of the content that we've talked about in chapter 24, which is Jewish, 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 Hebrew, 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 And it's dealing with Israel's, God's program for Israel, not God's program for the church. And what is going to happen to Israel at the end of the 7-year tribulation period when the church has already been translated to heaven at least 7 years before? So we went through the idea of partial rapturism in the parable of the wise virgins, and now we just have two more parables to cover. The talents, verses 14 through 30, and then the sheep and the goat judgment, verses 31 through 46. So let's take a look, first of all, at the parable of the talents. I think we can do this sort of fast. But notice verse 14. For it is like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability, and he went on a journey. Oh, so God is not a socialist. God is not a communist. Not everybody's equal here. Some people have more talents than others. Right? Because what people are trying to tell you today is government should get involved in mandating not equal opportunity for everybody. That would be fine. But they want to mandate equal results. We all have the same houses. We all have the same bank accounts. The fact of the matter is that's not even reality. Some people have more talents, and a talent in this time period was a monetary sum, but you can apply it to other things, abilities. I mean, my goal when I was playing basketball, 7th grade, probably through high school, was to become a member of the Los Angeles Lakers. Now, there's just one little problem with that, a lack of talent. Lack of ability. I could try as hard as I wanted, and I tried hard to dunk the basketball like Michael Jordan, but he was born with an ability to do it much better than I could do it. Why? Because God doesn't create everybody equal. We're equal in terms of value, but we're unequal in terms of skills. We're unequal in terms of abilities. Some people have more opportunities than others. Some people have more intelligence than others. Some people have more athletic ability than others. And I played, he was 1 year behind me, played sports with a guy named J.T. Snow, who actually went on to be a professional baseball player. And his father was Jack Snow, who was a famous football player back in the day with the Los Angeles Rams. And J.T. Snow just had natural athletic ability. It doesn't matter what sport we did. Track, he was better than everybody else. Sprinting, he was better than everybody else. Football, he was better than everybody else. Soccer, he was better than everybody else. And I tried and tried and tried to be better than him in something, at least athletically, and I was never very successful, even though I was older than him. Now, gee, that's not equal. That's not fair. Well, tough tacos. That's how God creates. Some people are born with certain innate abilities that others are not born with. So how did I get off on all that? Verse 14, unequal talents. Verse 15. Verse 16, immediately the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. Verse 17, in the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you have entrusted me with 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. Verse 21. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter now into the joy of your master. Verse 22, also the one who had received two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And then the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You should underline the word wicked there. Because New Testament Christians, in terms of their position, are never referred to as wicked. This is a description of unbelievers here. But his master answered him and said, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seeds, and you ought to have put the money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. See, if God was a Marxist, he would give it to the guy with 5 talents, but he didn't do that. The rich are getting richer. Look at that. Verse 29, for to everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now look at verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. Is that your future in Christ? To be called wicked and go off into outer darkness? Kind of a Protestant purgatory? Where you have 1,000 years and time out to think about how badly you messed your life up? That's what a lot of people teach. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is that your future in Christ? To be in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth? No. So it's quite obvious here that this is yet another parable telling Israel to be in faith. And not just to be in faith, but have their faith being productive. Because there's going to be a division between believing and unbelieving Israel at the end of the tribulation period in the second advent, and make sure you're on the right side of the ledger. So he's telling a series of parables to communicate that point. He's made that point in the parable of the householder. He's made that point in the parable of the wise servant. He's made that point in the parable of the wise virgins. And he's also made that point in the parable of the talents. Now, having said that, all scripture is for us, but not all scripture is directly about us. So are there things that we can learn about God based on this end time story that doesn't specifically deal with us as Christians? Sure. I used it a second ago to show that God is unequal in terms of how he distributes things. We can also use this to say, gee, God takes stewardship very seriously. So I, as a church-age Christian, should be a good steward. You know what a steward is. Not an owner, but a manager. I should be a steward of what God has given me. And God wants us to be faithful with what he has entrusted to us. So I can learn all of these great truths without putting myself into the passage and saying, oh my goodness, if I'm not faithful with what I have, I'm going to be thrown out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and I'm going to be called wicked and I'm going to be called lazy. So all scripture is for us, but not all scripture is about us. This is not about us, but there are things we can learn for our lives by way of indirect application. If you want the scripture that applies directly to you, use Bema Seat teachings in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Use 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Now that one's about you directly and me. There's no one that goes into outer darkness in those Bema Seat teachings and there's no one that experiences weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Paul says is at the Bema Seat, subsequent to the rapture, not us, but our works will be tried with a fire. And whatever is left, whatever is gold, silver, and costly stones, in other words, things we did under God's power for the right motive, they will survive the fire. Things we did for carnal reasons, wood, hay, and stubble, those will be dissolved in the fire. And whatever is left after the fire finishes consuming, that will be part of our reward above and beyond salvation. That's the proper place to go to learn about stewardship and accountability. So there is a day of reckoning coming for the New Testament Christian. It's just not in this particular passage. Are there truths we can learn from this passage indirectly that apply to our lives? Many of them. But that passage that I just read is not directly speaking about us. So you don't have to worry if you're a New Testament Christian and you've trusted in Christ about being called lazy, wicked, and being sent over into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there is still accountability, and you don't develop it from here. You develop it from 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, 1 John 2:28, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10-12. Those are scriptures that are directly about us. This, you can learn some applicational truths, although the scripture is not directly about us. So we are called to be stewards. A steward is not an owner, but a manager. And everybody in this room has three things. These all begin with the letter T. And I guarantee you that at the Bema Seat, judgment of Christ, which will not determine whether you're a Christian or not, you're not going to be sent into hell. But as your works and my works are tried through a fire, and what remains is going to be reward that we will receive above and beyond salvation, I guarantee you that the Lord will ask you about the three T's of stewardship. And what are those three T's that we all possess right now? First T is time. We all have time. The second T is talent. And there I'm using talent as abilities. Talent here in Matthew 25 was a monetary sum. So we have time, we have talent, and then we have treasure or earthly treasure to one extent or another. And so God is going to ask us at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ not to determine if we're going to weep and wail and be sent to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and sent into outer darkness, but it will be part of the reward process. As our works go through a fire, there will be an evaluation of those three T's, among other things. And it's sort of disheartening for people when you start to say that the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," are really not words aimed at the church age believer. I know that's very difficult to accept because these words are aimed at Israel, Israel in faith. But if you want to find a church age parallel for "well done, thy good and faithful servant," I would pick 1 Corinthians 4:2, which says what is required of a steward is faithfulness. So it's kind of interesting to me that we are so success-minded, and God in these evaluations that I'm speaking of is not going to judge us based on success. He's going to judge us based on were we faithful with what God had given us. So he doesn't say, "Well done, thy good and successful servant." He says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." So you may have a small ministry, and the church down the street may have a huge ministry. You may have a little sphere of influence, but somebody else you know has a huge sphere of influence. I wouldn't get too hung up on things like that. It's easy to get hung up on that. But the issue is, are you being faithful with what God gave you? That's the issue. And that's how the Bema Seat is going to work its way out. So you can see that there are principles by way of indirect application here, but Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, in context, is given to a specific people, the nation of Israel, at the end of the tribulation period, and they're basically being told through all of these parables to be in faith and be ready, because there's going to be a division at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So having said all that, let's try, if we can today, to also cover the sheep and the goat judgment, which is the last parable in the Olivet Discourse. So take a look at Matthew 25, and let's read verse 31 through the end of the chapter. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels are with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Now, what is this speaking of here? That's the second advent. Why is He talking about the second advent? Because that's what happens. Maybe I'll have to cycle back a ways to find it. And yeah, there it is. That's what happens at the end of the 70th week. The 70th week is over. Israel is in faith. Unbelieving Israel has been cast off the earth into Hades. And what's going to happen next, and why does it end with a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ? Because that's what Daniel's prophecy said. At the end of that 70th week, Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom through believing Israel. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him. So look at this here. This is ethnoi. Now, Matthew is including something where it's not just dealing with Israel at that time, but now it's the Gentiles on the earth at that time who have happened to survive the Great Tribulation period. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. I love that because the bad guys are always on the left. The good guys are always on the right. Now that's a terrible way to read the Bible, but it warms my heart every time I read that. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed of My Father and inherit the what? Kingdom. Oh, this is when the kingdom comes. What kingdom is He talking about? The thousand-year reign of Christ that has been established since He has come back, rescued Israel, and now He's beginning His thousand-year kingdom through the believing Jews. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. For I was hungry, and I gave you something to eat, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Now, how come the righteous can't figure out He's talking about Himself and His brothers? Because the Spirit of God has moved back to operating based on how the Spirit of God operated in Old Testament times. We in the church age have a fullness of the Holy Spirit. We can understand things that other ages could not understand. But that will not be true in the tribulation period, which is a 1 week completion of Israel's program. And so exactly how the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament is how He will operate in the 70th week of Daniel. That's why we can look at this and say, why don't they understand? Why do they have to ask this question? Because they have a more limited experience of the Holy Spirit than we currently have. He goes on, he says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I think I read all that. You came and visited me in prison. the righteous asking, when were you in prison? When were you hungry? And then Jesus says in verse 38, or they say, when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now you should underline brothers, because he's speaking there of a specific group of people contextually. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, these are the goats, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least of these. Who's the these? It's the brothers that he spoke of earlier, the brethren. You did it to me also. Verse 46, then they will go away into eternal punishment. Now, this is a good verse to show people who dispute the idea that hell is forever. It's very clear here that punishment is eternal. Second part of the verse, verse 46, but the righteous into eternal life. The word eternal, which is the Greek word aionios, is repeated twice here. Once to describe punishment, and another to describe life. So if you believe that eternal life is really life with God that lives forever or exists forever, you can't play some kind of semantical game and say hell isn't forever. Because the repetition of the word eternal describes both. Whatever you're doing with life, you have to do with punishment in order to be consistent. So this is a famous story that Jesus is telling here called the parable or the story of the sheep and the goats. And in essence, what it's dealing with is the inauguration of the Davidic kingdom. When it says in verse 31, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Now, He's writing here to Hebrew Christians who knew the Old Testament very well. What throne do you think He's referring here to? The Davidic throne. This is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant given 1,000 years earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And this is the end game of the tribulation period. This is what the whole tribulation period was designed to create. To bring Israel to a place of crisis where they will be saved and cry out to Yeshua to return and rescue them from the beast. And to bring them to that point of crisis, they have to go into this terrible period called the 70th week of Daniel. And Jesus, as we have talked about, wanted to gather them together in His first coming, but the problem wasn't Him, the problem was them. Because they were in unbelief. Well, now they have passed through the 70th week of Daniel, and they are in faith. Whatever unbelieving Jews existed have been purged off the earth. And the only people that are left in terms of Hebrews are concerned are all Jews. Every Hebrew now that's on the earth is in faith. And this is where Jesus now gathers them. That's our word, Matthew 24, verse 31, episunago, where we get the word synagogue. the very gathering he wanted to do with them at the first coming, but they wouldn't have him. But now they've passed through the 70th week of Daniel. They are now in faith. Unbelievers have been purged off the earth. Jewish unbelievers, that is. And now Jesus is in a position to return and episunago, gather them. In other words, exactly what God said would happen through the 70th week of Daniel has happened. Jeremiah 30 verse 7, all the way back in the time of Jeremiah, predicted this time of distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. A time of Jacob's distress. Who is Jacob? Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel in the book of Genesis. But what's the end result? He, who's he? Jeremiah 30 verse 7. Jacob, he will be saved out of it. So that's why by the time you get to the end of this, we have Jesus seated on David's throne and the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Because the 70th week of Daniel has accomplished exactly what God said it would accomplish. By the time you get to the end of it, you'll have a believing Israel. The covenants are now in full bloom. They are inaugurated. In particular, the Davidic covenant. And that's why there is a reference here to him seated on David's throne. Now, look a second at verse 32. We mentioned it a little earlier. Look at this. All the nations will be gathered before him. Nations is ethnoi. And that is referring not to surviving tribulation Jews, but it is referring to surviving tribulation Gentiles. There will be Gentiles that survive the great tribulation period. Some will be believers, some will be unbelievers. Just like there will be Jews that survive the tribulation period. Some believers, some unbelievers. The unbelievers, as we've talked about in all of these parables, will be cast off the earth into judgment. So when the Lord returns, according to Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38, there will be a parallel judgment in the wilderness for the Jews. All the surviving Jews will be gathered to him, and there will be a judgment in the sense that they will have to pass under the shepherd's rod. And you see all of this described in Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. Those that pass under the shepherd's rod are believers, and they will enter the millennial kingdom and begin to repopulate the earth in mortal bodies. And unbelieving Jews will be cast off the earth into Hades. It's what Zechariah 13, 8, and 9 predicts. It's what all of these parables are talking about. And that's the Lord's first order of business when he returns. Why doesn't he describe that particular judgment here? Because it's already detailed in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20 verses 33 through 38 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you have been scattered, speaking to Israel at the end of the tribulation period, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I enter judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, Israel, declares the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now look at this. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And he actually goes on like this for several verses. Verses 33 through 44 is where he deals with this particular judgment. It's a parallel judgment in the wilderness for surviving Jews of the tribulation period to ascertain which ones are saved and which ones are unsaved. The unsaved are taken off the earth into judgment. The saved pass under the shepherd's rod and in mortal bodies enter the millennial kingdom and begin to repopulate the earth. Now, in close proximity to that particular judgment is the judgment we're reading about here. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, for the surviving Gentiles, the ethnoi. The same kind of thing is going to happen. Jesus will sit on his glorious throne in Jerusalem, David's throne, and now all of the surviving Gentiles will be gathered before him, and now there's a determination made which ones are believers and which ones are unbelievers. Unbelievers, consistent with all of these parables, are taken off the earth into Hades. That's the one taken and the other left, as we have spoken of in context. And believing Gentiles will now enter the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies, and they will repopulate the earth. God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, second member of the Trinity, was very clear that there have to be survivors. He said in Matthew 24:22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In other words, the tribulation period is so severe that if it extended beyond its 7-year time frame, it would have killed every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. God cannot extend the period and allow everybody to be wiped out, because if everybody is wiped out, then there are no surviving Gentiles to enter the kingdom and repopulate it. And there are no surviving Jews left through which the Lord is going to fulfill his millennial covenantal kingdom promises. So this period is very severe, as we've studied it in the book of Revelation. But it won't go beyond 7 years, because if it went beyond 7 years, everybody would be dead. And there have to be some survivors. Now, you'll notice that the believers here, Israel's judgment in the wilderness, we're not talking about that now. We're talking about surviving Gentiles of the tribulation period. You'll notice that the believers are called sheep, and the unbelievers are called goats. Now, on what basis does the Lord make a determination that you, surviving Gentile, are a sheep, and you over here, surviving Gentile of the tribulation period, are a goat? You're a believer, they're an unbeliever. How does the Lord make that determination? Well, it's right there in verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, who are the brothers? One of the things to understand about Jesus Christ is he was not a Southern Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist. He was not a member of a Bible church. He was not a Calvary Chapel guy. He was Jewish. And you see very clearly here the genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which will link Jesus back to David. Why is he linked back to David here? Because he's sitting on David's throne now. And back to Abraham. Jesus was about as Jewish as you can get. Genealogically, that's why he makes 5 trips to Jerusalem in John's gospel, recording events surrounding his first coming. Why does he keep going to Jerusalem? There are the 5 times he goes to Jerusalem in John's gospel. Why does he keep going to Jerusalem? Because he's Jewish. And the Jews had to show up at certain feast days. And it's all detailed in Leviticus 20-23. Participation was mandatory. 7 feasts total. 2 other feasts added later. One of them just got celebrated, what, yesterday or the day before? Hanukkah. In John 10, verse 22, Jesus is showing up in Jerusalem to celebrate Hanukkah. That's who Jesus is. He is genealogically Jewish. He is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when it says here in verse 40, you're a sheep and you're a goat, Gentile survivors, based on how you treated, Christ speaking, my brothers, he is speaking of a determination has been made that one is an unbeliever and one is a believer because the believers had a desire to reach out and help the Jews in the tribulation. That's what he means by brothers. If you jot down Romans chapter 9, verse 3, you will see that the word brethren or brothers can be used to describe solidarity amongst Jews. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 3, "For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated for Christ for the sake of my brethren," that's our word, "my kinsmen according to the flesh." So you demonstrate that you're either a sheep or a goat based on, did you have a desire to help the Jews in the tribulation period? Now, why would the Jews need help in the tribulation period? Well, we know the answer to that, right? Satan is trying to wipe them out. He's trying to kill them. He's trying to create a situation where no Jew exists. And if no Jew exists, there's nobody left to call Jesus back to the earth. Matthew 23:39, the kingdom can never be established. And he remains authority over the earth forever. And this helps us to explain the persecution that the Jews will experience in the second half of the tribulation period. And quite frankly, it gives you a lot of insight into why Israel and the Jews are so hated today and throughout history. It will explain to you events like the Holocaust and all of the persecution even before that that the Jews went into after their worldwide dispersion, no matter what country that they went into. They were persecuted. The Jews have always been hated, and there's actually a spiritual explanation for that. I call this the mystery of anti-Semitism. It's satanic. And so, since Satan is trying to eradicate all of the Jews in the tribulation period, you demonstrate that you are a Christian. Now, this is not salvation by works. James 2, verse 20, faith without works is what? Dead. In other words, you demonstrate the faith that's within you, James 2, verse 20, during this very unique and difficult time in human history by being willing, in the events of the tribulation period itself, to reach out and help the Jews, to visit them when they're sick, to provide food and nourishment to them when they're hungry or they're thirsty. Visiting them in prison, that's how you prove, in essence, that your faith within you is really real. And that's why the Lord uses this as a basis when he sets up his kingdom and you have surviving Gentile believers, or surviving Gentiles, I should say. He uses this as a basis to determine which ones are sheep and which ones are goats. The goats could care less about the Jews. But the believers always have a concern about the Jews. And this all is given in a particular context. So this is an abnormal time in history. It's, if you watch Schindler's List or, you know the story of, The Hiding Place and all of these stories written about Nazi Germany and kind of sheltering Jews in the midst of Hitler's persecution of the Jews. A lot of times what you find is it's the Bible-believing Christians, not all. But the Bible-believing Christians were sort of leaders in trying to help the Jews because the Holy Spirit is inside of them, and the Holy Spirit gives you a natural conviction to help God's people in their time of distress. And so that becomes the basis for determining at the end of the tribulation period with survivors that are Gentiles, which of these Gentiles are truly saved and which of these Gentiles are not saved. Did they help my brethren? Which will be the Jews during this time period. Now, that context you need to understand, because this passage has been taken hostage by the social justice movement. The social justice movement gets very biblical here. They start quoting the Bible, and it kind of shocks you because the Bible starts coming out of the mouths of people that you never hear quoting the Bible under any circumstances. One of them is Joe Scarborough on MSNBC. Here's a sermon that he preached. I'll give it to you. On MSNBC. And he used as the basis of his sermon the story here, or the historical accounting of the sheep and the goats. The social justice movement basically has used this passage to say this: if the church is not socially conscious, if we're not fighting institutional racism, if we're not doing everything we can do to fight climate change, which is a tough order to follow because the climate's always changing. But anyway, that's another story. We've got to get involved in rectifying institutional racism. We've got to get involved in fighting climate change. We've got to get involved in bringing universal health care to the earth for this great mass of humanity. And we probably need to put some heavy restrictions on guns while we're at it, because guns kill people, right? So we can't have individuals owning guns. So what's happening is you've got this social justice movement, which is really a left-wing agenda. The social justice movement, actually, to use Stalin's term, are useful idiots for Marxism. It's called liberation theology. It's portraying Jesus not as deity, Savior, the crucified and resurrected Messiah who absorbed the wrath of God in our place. Jesus is now kind of a social warrior. He came to get rid of gaps between the rich and the poor. And those that want to bring this kind of mindset to the United States, and, you know, if, dare I say, if Biden wins this election and those two Georgia Senate seats go the opposite direction than what I would like, you're going to see this in spades. And not only are you going to see it in spades, what you're going to see is large segments of the institutional church applauding it. This is the work of God. This is the work of Jesus Christ. That's a social justice movement. It's Marxism for Christians is what it is. The social justice movement has grabbed this passage and they make it sound like if you're not involved in all of these social justice issues, then you're not a believer. They completely divorce the passage from what it actually says. The passage doesn't say that. This passage doesn't say get out and bring all of these social issues to the earth. What it says is the people that help the Jews in the tribulation period are the sheep. Those that didn't help the Jews in the tribulation period are the goats. This is a second Advent passage at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. That whole context is lost. And it's turned into, if you're not bringing social change to the United States and moving the United States in more of a leftward direction, then you're really not a Christian. It is a complete and total hijacking of what the verse says. So, gee, Pastor, those are strong statements. Can you back that up? I think I can. Here's Kevin DeYoung, a big voice in the Gospel Coalition. Look at his treatment of Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is about social justice. No, Kevin, it's not. It's about helping the Jews in the tribulation period, and there's a context. But anyway, Matthew 25 is about social justice in the sense that it is about caring for the needy. But the needy in view are fellow Christians. Where's my little buzzer that goes "and" every time he says something wrong? Especially those dependent on our hospitality and generosity for their ministry. Now, am I against helping the needy? Of course I'm not against that. There's plenty of other passages that deal with it. Not this one. Now, notice how he gets scriptural. Jesus says if we are too embarrassed or too lazy or too cowardly to support our fellow Christians who depend upon our insistence and are suffering for the sake of the gospel, we will go to hell. We should not make this passage say anything more or less than this. Well, he's making it say a lot more or less. You should probably know the name Ron Sider. Ron Sider, along with Anthony Campolo, has been teaching social justice theology for years. Ron Sider says, Jesus expressed it even more pointedly, to those who do not feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the prisoners, he will speak a terrifying word at the final judgment. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's quoting our passage that we're studying here, Matthew 25:41. Sider goes on and he says the meaning is clear. Jesus intends that his disciples imitate his own concern for the poor and the needy. Those who disobey will experience eternal damnation. So he's taking brothers and making it sound, and I remember Anthony Campolo doing this decades ago, making it sound as if the brethren here is the homeless guy in the street. And if you're not willing to reach out to the homeless guy in the street, you're evidencing the fact that you're on your way to hell. When in reality, this has nothing to do with the homeless guy on the street. Gee, Andy, do you not care about the homeless guy on the street? Of course I care. Other passages will direct me there, but not this one. This is about Gentile survivors of the tribulation who ascertain or demonstrate that they really are believers by helping the brethren, my brethren, the Jews at the end of the tribulation period. Joe Scarborough, who is on MSNBC. You know, it's interesting. You could click on MSNBC today and get a Bible lesson from the hosts. Notice what Joe Scarborough says in Matthew 25. This is our passage. I'm sitting on the edge of my seat saying he's quoting the Bible. Yay! Oh, he's taken out of context. Boo. In Matthew 25, Jesus actually is asked by his disciples, who is going to sit on your right hand and who is going to be cast away? And Jesus goes through the list and he talks about anyone that does this for the least among us is doing it to me. So my wife always says, when you stop in the middle of a quote, just make sure you say, I'm stopping, because people will assume that you're part of this quote, which I'm not. So I'm stopping here and I'm giving commentary. He just redefined brethren away from what it actually means in the text. Continuing with the quote. They will be the sheep. Those who don't will be tossed out with the goats. It's one of the few times Jesus says, this is what you have to do to get to heaven. And if you don't do it, you will not go to heaven. One of the times he says, this is it, giving a cup of water in the Master's name, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those in prison, and again, helping the least among us. Close quote. So he is taking this sheep and goat judgment exactly the way Ron Sider takes it, exactly the way Kevin DeYoung takes it. And if you're not involved in the social justice movement, then you're on your way to hell because you're not a true Christian. Now, Joe Scarborough is interesting. He was in a church. I'm not sure if he's still in it. for many, many years under a pastor by the name of Timothy Keller. Are you familiar with Timothy Keller? Okay. If you track Timothy Keller and his beliefs, Timothy Keller is a cultural Marxist when you research it. He is somebody that basically believes in liberation theology. In fact, the political commentator Kirsten Powers, that you can see on TV, she used to be on Fox. I'm not sure if she's still on there. I haven't seen her much lately. But she is basically another disciple or convert of Timothy Keller. And I will go out on a limb. I'm not even sure if the gospel that Scarborough got in Timothy Keller's church or Kirsten Powers got in Timothy Keller's church really is the authentic gospel. I think that what they got is a lot of Marxist language dressed up with Bible verses. And so when they converted, they were converting to a Jesus that really isn't the true Jesus. They were converting to a Jesus that simply reconfirmed their presuppositions as leftists. You follow? The same kind of thing you might remember happened to Jane Fonda. Jane Fonda, as you know, was married to Ted Turner. Well, all of a sudden, Jane Fonda becomes a born-again Christian. Now, I realize that we teach the doctrine of grace here, and some people's lives change radically, and some don't. But I continue to have my ear to the ground listening to Jane Fonda, and I thought, well, surely she's going to change her politics. Her politics are going to more align with the Bible. Have you listened to some of the things Jane Fonda has said recently? Jane Fonda basically came out on Twitter and said COVID-19 is a gift. It's God's gift to the left. Because it brought in all this fake voting, which put, in her mind, Joe Biden, you know, into the presidency. Jane Fonda's politics, you know, remember Jane Fonda, Hanoi Jane? Jane Fonda's politics haven't changed one little bit. Now, why is that? And I don't want to be overly judgmental, but I think it largely has to do with the fact that when she became a born-again Christian, she met the social reformer Jesus. Not the true Jesus. And that Jesus did not tear down her worldview, which is what Jesus does. You guys realize that, right? Jesus is not in the business of coming alongside people and confirming them in their false assumptions. As my friend Charlie Clough puts it, Jesus is a wrecking ball. He will attack the foundation of your beliefs as a new Christian and rebuild them. And that's the process of discipleship. I don't think, and this is just my opinion, I am not God, I can't see into people's heart, but I don't think any of these people have encountered the real Jesus. I think what they've encountered is a Jesus to their own liking. That's the socialist Jesus, the Marxist type of Jesus, but not the authentic Jesus. That's how all these people can allegedly meet that Jesus and continue on and on and on, decade after decade, with beliefs espousing things that have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. So what all of these social justice warriors are doing is they're completely bastardizing, tearing out of context Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. That's why the social justice movement hates the subject of eschatology. That's why you can go into Tim Keller's church and sit there for decades and not hear anything about the 7-year tribulation period or the rapture. Because once you start studying those things, you start putting things like this into a proper historical context. And if they're in a proper historical context, I can't use them to promote social justice theology. You see that? Wow, that was a heck of a Sunday school class. I didn't plan on saying half that stuff, so let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. help us to be on guard, whereby we take things as they're meant and intended, and not distort God's word, and make us good stewards of your truths. I pray you'll be with us in the main service that follows. We lift up these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.